All right, this evening we're going to be starting the 5th century. We've closed out the 4th. The last time I've actually taught through this, some of this material, it took me almost a month and a half to get through it, simply because the moment we get to Jerome and the moment we get to really Augustine, that takes some time, because Augustine is, well, he's the man. You wanted to know who the man was? It's Augustine. That's the guy. He is the church father. I'll go ahead and say this kind of as a, just to kind of bridge the gap here, because we've already started talking about the divide that's going to take place between the Eastern Church and the Western Church. And part of the reason why the Eastern Church is the way that it is, so Greek Orthodox, Russian, Armenian Orthodox, those churches, is because they did not have an Augustine. And that's probably the safest thing to say. You know, they had Basil, they had Gregory, we had them too. But there comes a turning point here where Augustine is not in good as Greek as some of his predecessors were. He was a Latin man. And they didn't have him. And so they really don't end up getting a good, what we call soteriology, a doctrine of salvation. And that's because they did not have a guy like Augustine. Now, as we begin to look at the 5th century, keep in mind we're going to look at Jerome, we're going to look at Augustine. There'll be a few more, but we'll start looking at those when we step into the 16th and the 17th century. But as we consider the context of the 5th century, the main thing that happens, we're stepping out of the 4th, where there were those two councils, and we step into this one where there are two more extremely important councils. And so we have the first council again was Nicaea, so we in 325, that again was against Arius. Constantinople, 381, that finally ended the Arian controversy, and Theodosius I convened that particular council. And then also keep in mind that at that moment when that council, we at that time, we have what we now call the Nicene Creed. There was some of it with the Council of Nicaea, but it's not until you get to the Council of Constantinople that it's completed. And so 150 Orthodox bishops, 36 heretical bishops, took part in the Council of Constantinople under the presidency of Miletus, the Bishop of Antioch, which was a good guy. There were no Western bishops or Roman legates present at the Council of Constantinople. Really, I think at that moment, one of the only questions that you can ask then is really, was it ecumenical if not all of them were represented? So it is. It's an ecumenical council. We'll recognize it. Now, the work of the council went like this. The Nicene Creed was reaffirmed. Canon 1 anathematized the Anomians, the Arians, the Semi-Arians, or those that fought against the Holy Spirit, the Pneumatikoi. And the Sabellians, the Marcellians, and the Phoenicians, and the Apollinarians, all of those are heretics in that previous century. The full humanity of Christ was safeguarded by the condemnation of the Apollinarians. And that really was the main group that they focused on at this council, was the Apollinarians. Christ having a human body and soul, here's what they taught. But his spirit being replaced by the Logos, thus not fully human. And so it's not necessarily that he appeared to be human, but he was not fully human. And so that's why some of the language of the Nicene Creed has what it has about his humanity and then also about his deity. And then finally you get to June 22nd, 431, and you have Ephesus, the Council of Ephesus. So that's where we are. This is the 5th century. The key players in the events leading up to Ephesus were these people. You have Cyril of Alexandria, 376 to 444. He succeeded Theophilus and proved to be a ruthless, relentless opponent of the Antiochian Christology. Now, I'm going to define what that Christology is in just a moment, because keep in mind, you've got Alexander, that's where Cyril is, but then you also got Antioch. They have their two opposing hermeneutics, but they're also going to end up having their two opposing doctrines of Christ, and those are key for these two next councils here. He stressed the unity of the person of Christ over against Nestorius' emphasis on the two natures. Cyril so identified the physis with the hypostasis that Eutyches and the Monophysites, which later latched onto it. Now, what is that? So, again, dealing with one nature, one person. One nature, one person, versus two natures or two persons and two persons. That's what these debates are over. And what the Orthodox taught was one person, two natures. And so that's what these two councils are dealing with. One person thought two natures, two persons. The other one says, no, one nature, one person. And neither one of them were right. Neither one of them had it. Nestorius being one of these guys, so when you hear his name, think of one of these ones that was supporting one of these groups. He studied at Antioch under Theodore of Mopsuestia and was supported by Theodosius II in becoming bishop of Constantinople. He supported Anastasius in his attack on the use of Theotokos, which is the word in the Nicene Creed that Mary was the mother of God. And that was in the Nicene formulation. He was charged with by some, not really guilty of this, but he was charged with adoptionism, meaning that Jesus became the Son of God through adoption. Now the council began without the arrival of the Syrian bishops sympathetic to Nestorius, or for the legates of Pope. Of the Pope there. Nestorius was deposed and excommunicated, and his doctrine was condemned with the use of the Nicene Creed being reaffirmed. A rival meeting of the Syrian bishops and others deposed Cyril and the Bishop of Ephesus, though reconciliation between John of Antioch and Cyril occurred in 433. Again, Nestorius, he's coming from the Antiochian school, so he's thinking extreme literal. And he's got two natures, two persons. That's his view. Somewhat. People think that's his view. We don't have his writings. And so this is what is said was his view. Now the council passed 8 canons, 7 doctrinal and 1 ecclesiastical, and gave formal approval to the title Mother of God. That Mary indeed was the Mother of God. And then what happened in the 20 years, 431 to 451, between Ephesus and Chalcedon, which shows the possible imbalance of the doctrine of Christ between the Nestorians, 2 and 2, versus what is called the Eutyches, 1 and 1, one person, one nature. As at Nicaea, the unity of the Godhead secured, yet not the distinction of the person. So at Ephesus, the hypostatic union is secured, yet not the distinction of the natures. So we get the fact that he's one person, but we don't yet get that full understanding of his two natures. And so the followers of Cyril, like Eutyches, and his dates are 378 to 454, made too bold of a claim, denying the manhood of Christ was consubstantial with ours, and maintaining that there were two natures before, but only one after the union. Does everybody understand that? So beforehand, two natures. But now that he's incarnate, he only has one nature. One person, one nature. That's Eutyches. The problem with that view, Cyril teaching that view, Cyril of Alexandria teaching that view, was he actually quoted Apollinarius, as if it was Athanasius. And so Apollinaris was a heretic, and he's quoting him as if he's quoting, and he thinks he's quoting Athanasius. And that's really what led to 451, and that's where we get the phrase the monophysites. Monophysites. That's one nature, one person. We'll eventually have the monothelitites that believe in one will, not person will, but anyway, you get it. That he had one will, which is also wrong. He had two wills, because with a nature comes a will. So he had a human will and a divine will. And that's, you see that true when he's in the garden, for example. And he says, he's praying to the Father, to God, not my will, but your will be done. And so there's a divine will, which Christ had, and there was a human will, which Christ had as well. That's coming. That's coming down the road here. That's a battle that they'll have now that they've really marked down the fact that he's got two natures. Now, Eutyches appealed, though he was acquitted by what Leo referred to as the robber synod at Ephesus in 449. And really, really what saved the day coming up here is what is called the Tome of Leo. Leo the Great was the bishop in Rome. He's called great for a reason, because and if you read the Tome of Leo, it is pretty much the solution that the next council of Chalcedon in 451 comes to. We call it the definition of Chalcedon. And it's almost word for word Pope Leo, or Leo the Great. And we'll talk about him when we get into the next century, because he's a big figure. But now we step into October 8th, 451. We've got Chalcedon. It was open to readdress the Antiochian grievances, open for only 3 weeks, with only four papal legates and two North African bishops made up the Western contingent. So not a lot. You got four people from Rome, two people from North Africa, and that's it. That's it. They condemned Eutyches and confessed in its key statement that Christ existed. And here's a part of it. Here's what we call the definition of Chalcedon. And I quote, two natures which undergo no confusion, no change, no division, no separation. At no point was the difference between the natures taken away through the union, but rather the property of both natures is preserved and comes together into a single person and a single subsistence being. He is not parted or divided into two persons, but is on and the same only begotten Son, God, Word, Lord Jesus Christ. That's the definition. And what the beautiful thing about that definition is, because what they're countering is these two heretics, Nestorianism and Eutychism. Nestorianism, two and two. Eutyches, one and one. That's it. That's really what this century has to deal with. We'll get into Pelagianism eventually, but these two councils deal with this still perversion of the gospel of Nestorianism, 438, 431, Eutychism, 451. Any questions here? That's a lot of heavy stuff. But if you can just think, how many keys do you need to get into your house? You need one, that's Eutyches. That's how I remember it. Just one key to get in your house, Eutyches, and then Nestorian is the other guy. Yeah. Nestorian. My favorite part is when we get to step into the people. And so we're going to quickly do that here. And we're going to jump to the first one, is Jerome. 342 to 420. Jerome. His real name was Eusebius Hieronymus. The Jerome's easier. Eusebius is confusing because now we've already had two or three of those guys And so Jerome is much easier. Jerome said, I quote, I frankly confess that I get carried away with the indignation. I cannot listen to such sacrilege with patience. I like that guy. Sometimes I think about that when it comes to Facebook posts. And I have to just turn away and wait for somebody else to post or comment. But yeah. This guy loved his books, as you can see. He was a writer. Even though Jerome is really a 4th century church father, but he's different than those who, like Athanasius, had theological insights, like Ambrose, firmness before the authorities, like John Chrysostom in his preaching. Jerome was a biblical scholar, endless struggle with the world and with himself. That was Jerome. Some historians suggest that Jerome's holiness was not humble, peaceful, and sweet, but rather proud, stormy, and even bitter. He sounds like a person that probably worked in a college. questioned by too many people that didn't know what they were talking about makes you standoffish. Or maybe in a high school. I don't know. He strove for perfection, which led to little patience for those who appeared slow of mind, slow of thinking, or even who criticized him or criticized his work. He didn't have much patience for foolish people. Not only did heretics receive his sharp tongue or pen, but also those who he should have considered his own colleagues. So, in other words, he was an equal opportunist offender. He was willing to offend just about everybody if he didn't agree with them. This is Jerome. And again, he was born around 348 or 342 in North Italy, and he is the youngest of the group in that 4th century family. Yet he was considered to be more ancient than those in the 4th century. Always get that too. People always think I'm older than I am. I asked a couple last night. I said, how old do you think I am? Somebody had me 40. Somebody had me 38. I said, that means Jesse's really old too. What's that? Yeah. I had somebody at Walmart one time say, you've got to be in your 50s. I was like, no, I'm nowhere near 50. That hurt. I don't know if I want to get this stuff now. I'm leaving. And so, back to Jerome. He was admired for his classical learning, his classical education, his thought. Though he thought this was sinful, his classical education. And in a dream, he heard this voice. It says, who are you? Jerome says, I am a Christian. The voice says, you lie. You are a Saronian. And he, that's kind of scary. And so he hated his classical education. That's not ever brought up among classical curriculum people now. All right? See? The church fathers didn't really care too much for classical education. That was of the pagans. He devoted his life to studying of the scriptures and to Christian literature, yet he never stopped reading and imitating the style of the classical pagan literature. And you know why? It was good. You plunder the Egyptians. They did something right. Pay attention. Now, he had an obsession with the opposite sex. So he entered into a monastic life where he hoped to rid himself of this burden. But yet, here's the problem with everybody that has that type of lustful passions. He couldn't get rid of his memories. Those weren't going away, no matter how hard he beat himself. He had to deal with his memories. He reminded himself of Christ's work on his behalf. He studied Hebrew, which he said correctly was the divine word of God. He was right. But he went into the... And then he said that man's not meant to live, and he's right, a hermit lifestyle. And so in 3 years, he returned back to civilization. In Antioch, he was ordained as a presbyter. He was there at the Council of Constantinople. No, excuse me. Yeah, in 381 was the Council of Constantinople. Rome, the bishop there, personally, he was the personal secretary for the bishop of Rome and encouraged him to further study and to further writing, including in this encouragement of his work on the Latin translation of the Hebrew Old Testament and the New Testament. And that becomes huge. Just a little digression here. The reason why that's huge is because if you think about this right now, prior to this century, the universal language was Greek. But now you're getting to this time where, let's say Augustine, for example, hardly knows any Greek. He knows as much Greek to get himself in trouble. He knew it. He could read it. But he was not a scholar in it like Jerome will become. And so one of the chief doctrines that come out of what Jerome does here by the prodding of the Bishop of Rome is God's people, this is beautiful, need to hear the word of God in their own language. And so he sets out to put God's word into the vulgar tongue of Latin. And that's why it's called the Vulgate. The irony of this is, Rome will go on to say, that's the inspired version of the Bible, and up until the Vatican II, that's the only one you can read, because God doesn't want people hearing it in their vulgar tongue. Do you see the irony in this? Yes. That was a miracle. So two things. First of all, it was a miracle. Second of all, how do you even know that? Are you reading the Bible in your own language? Because that's against the rules. You're anathematized now. See? Yeah. That's pre-Vatican II. Vatican II is now you can actually have the Bible and the Mass in your mother tongue. So, in Spanish or English or French, you can have the Mass that way. It's what made what Martin Luther did. Understand, one of the first things Martin Luther did was he converted the Mass into German so that the people could understand what was happening. He understood what was happening, which is why he almost spilt the wine everywhere. He knew what was going on. But it was one of the first things that the reformers did was convert the worship service into the mother tongue so that the people could understand what was going on. And then they began to work on translating the Bible. But Jerome, this is one of the reasons why I do love Jerome, is because he got it. People need to be reading the Bible. Now, not everybody had the money to buy this translation. It's huge. But people still needed it. If anything, their ministers needed it. Their elders needed it. Their deacons needed it. And so he put it out that way for them. Jerome had a couple of helpers. Two women, they were widows. Abnea and Ambrose's sister widowed Marcellina. He also had a mother and a daughter named Paula and Eustochium as companions. He and they were great students of Greek and Hebrew, and he felt free to do his scholarly work with these women. So they were his aides. He was doing the writing, so it wasn't like they were the secretaries or anything like that, but they were helping him in the proofreading and getting books and stuff. Now, there was one historian has this theory, and he says this, and I quote, "It is significant that Jerome, who never had any close male friends, and who was so obsessed with sex, found such solace in this group of women. Perhaps he felt at ease because they did not dare compete with him. In any case, it was they that came to know the sensitivity that he desperately sought to hide from the rest of the world." And what he means by the sensitivity is most scholars don't like their work being critiqued. They're pin cushions. They're not cellophane where everything just bounces off of them and rolls off of them. These guys are very sensitive. He doesn't mean sensitive like he was like his mama type of sensitive. That's not what that means. It's sensitive like, you know, this is my baby. I'm handing. I just wrote this. Please don't be critical. We don't live in that day and age. Well, I think we're getting back to it with illiteracy. But when I was going through school, people were very critical of the stuff that I did. Started off with my wife, and then it was people at school. It's true. And people are critical in the church. So it happens. He died in Damascus. Damasus died in 384, and that was his staunchest defender. Then the bishop that followed him had little use of Jerome's scholarship. One of Jerome's opponents claimed that one of Paula's daughters had died because of Jerome's lifestyle, his rigors, while the opponent was living a comfortable lifestyle. So this is the type of the mudslinging that Jerome had to deal with. And so Jerome left Rome. So the bishop of Rome died. The next bishop really doesn't want anything to do with him. And now all of a sudden he's got these insults coming at him. And so he left Rome. And by the way, he called Rome at that moment, he called it the Great Babylon. The foe of the, and he left for the promised land of Jerusalem. And so he moves from Rome to Jerusalem. He made a visit to Egypt where he met several Alexandronian bishops, scholars. In 386, he was back in Palestine where he and Paula decided to live a monastic lifestyle, a life of study. And this is fantastic because Jerusalem is filled with this stuff. And so Paula and Jerome founded two monastic houses in Bethlehem, one for women under Paula's direction, one for men under Jerome's. Jerome taught Latin to the children. Jerome taught Greek and Hebrew to Paula's nuns. And so he's a linguist. Like the reformers, the translation work for the Hebrew, he used the Hebrew and the Aramaic for the old, and he used the Greek for the new. Unlike unlike Erasmus, though, he actually had all of Revelation. Erasmus did not have the book of Revelation when he was putting together his Greek manuscript that makes up the New King James, or the King James, and he had to go to a commentary in Latin and translate from Latin into Greek in order to make that. And that's one of the reasons why if you put the King James book of Revelation and, I don't know, a different one, like the New American Standard, it's got a lot of different readings. And it's got a lot of what's called vulgarisms in it. Vulgarisms are from this particular Latin commentary or the Latin Vulgate translated back into Greek, not in the original. Very weird. That's it. And so the Vulgate, because the standard of Bible for Latin-speaking Christians needed to be in their vulgar tongue. That's where you get the word Vulgate, vulgar. This forced some to change from some of their favorite texts. Because you got one guy who's going through thousands of manuscripts, and he's putting it all together. Or he's using one Hebrew, one Greek, and he's putting it all together. Others hated the liberal translation. It was liberal. Because they thought the Septuagint was the inspired translation. Right? Moses spoke Greek. Don't we know that? Just like some would say today, Paul spoke in the King James tongue. These arguments are not new. Now, here's the irony, as I've made mention of Augustine not being that great of a language scholar, when it came to Augustine versus Jerome, it turned into the Septuagint versus the Vulgate. Even Augustine did not want to go with the Vulgate. Yet Jerome would need Augustine in just a few years to go against Pelagius. Because Jerome is that, I guess this is somewhat anachronistic, but Jerome is what we would call a biblical scholar. He's going to be in the text. When you get somebody that's a heretic and who's saying stuff that's heretical, you need somebody that's more of a what we call today a theologian. And that means is they're a systematic theologian, they're a dogmatician. They do the biblical scholarship too, but their main emphasis is on the system of doctrine that you find in the Bible, not just how do you translate this one word or that word. That's what Jerome was more into. He was studying the leaf while Augustine was studying the tree. And he found the tree to have a disease in it, and the disease was Pelagianism. And he had to prune that part of the tree. And so Jerome's going to need Augustine. The church is going to need Augustine here in the next few years. And that's actually, as we come to the hour here, that's actually who we're going to see next time. Look at that shiny forehead. Somebody needed to put makeup on him before they took that picture. On the what would be your left hand side? Yeah. Now the other one, notice the two differences here. Again, where's Augustine from? He's from Africa. The one picture on the right's a lot later, and it's Europeanized. I don't know. Is that right? Europeanized? Jesse? Is that a word? What? No, well, that picture on the left is Western too. Yeah, it's Western too. But anyway, it's different, isn't it? We'll also look at his books here when we come back. But any questions on Jerome? I'm gonna make this one quick statement. The difference between like a guy like Martin Luther and even John Calvin and Jerome didn't revolutionize the Latin language. It had already been done. It already had its high points. And that's that classical education that Jerome was saying, I really can't stand, but he kept on going back to. While Martin Luther changed the German language. The King James Version of the Bible changed the English language from old, middle to not to what we see now, but what they were speaking then. Did you have a question? Jerome? No. So that's a good question. It's beginning to happen right now. So we'll see a little bit of that when we look at Augustine. No, not scholars. Churchmen. If you were a serious churchman, you didn't want to divide your time, as Paul made the point. If you're married, your attention is going to be towards your wife. And what they were arguing was, choose a life of celibacy so that you can have 100% focus on the church. That'll become something else later. And what's interesting is that's only in the Western church. Basil was married. You go to the Eastern church, their bishops, their patriarchs are married. They can get married. And so it's only in the Western church that you end up and I think it's because of Rome. I think it's because of the decadence of Rome. And we'll see when we look in the next couple of centuries the different monastic movements like Jerome's dabbling in, like Augustine's going to dabble in. Because if you're going to be a serious churchman, that's where you have to have your entire focus. John Calvin was that way, by the way. Not only did he really have to be forced to go to Geneva, but I mean they talked him into marrying. I mean he was wanting to only be about his studies. So and he ended up marrying a widow. So Martin Luther was the same way. He didn't want to get married. No matter her beer recipe, it wasn't going to happen. And when Katie von Barra said, "There's no more left except you, Dr. Luther," and he's going, Are you sure? You know. And then she became the best thing in his world. In fact, he called the book of Galatians Paul's Katie von Bora. I mean, it was amazing. So, yeah, Jerome, it was a weird view. You've already got with Turretin his view on marital relationships being having sin within it in order to have children. There is sin involved. And so those views are already there. Tertullian, he's the first Latin church father. So think West. And so from him on, they already have this negative view of husband and wife's relationships. And it's in fact Augustine who will come up with not only the doctrine of purgatory, but he'll come up with the doctrine of the seven sacraments of the church. And he'll make that divide between holy orders and holy matrimony. And those who are in holy matrimony cannot be in holy orders. You have to pick. Well, I think it's one of them. And according to the Pope, it's Satan's fault that we know about it. He just came out just recently saying, this is Satan's fault that we have actually heard about this stuff, that it's in the news. And I'm like, no, yeah, what a knucklehead, right? So, yeah, I think that's part of it. I think the other part of it is ideas of the confessional. In other words, you sit in a box and you listen to other people's sins, and that's really all you're hearing most of the day. And you're the one that's supposed to be absolving them. Not the word behind the pulpit is what is absolving them, but you in a little box. There's a lot that I think goes into what we're seeing right now in the Roman Church, other than just their vow of celibacy, which they don't take serious. We'll see in the Middle Ages, none of them took it serious. There was even a female pope. I mean, it just gets weird. But before that, we've got two really, really good popes that did take it seriously. Not celibacy. Well, yes, they took that seriously too. But they took their job, their office seriously. It's Leo the Great and Gregory the Great. It's after those guys that it really starts kind of going downhill. And you end up having popes in France and in Rome and in three popes at one time, and which one's the pope? Who knows? It gets to be fun juggling the papacy. Any other questions? Well, let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening and this opportunity we've had now to consider and to study. We pray for your grace to be upon us and the rest of our week, that you would indeed prepare our hearts for this coming Sunday as we enter into your presence for worship. We pray these things now in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.